Oh, good morning. Well, here we are at the last session for the conference. It doesn't seem like any time at all since we were just beginning, and here we are at the end. I must say that I've really enjoyed the privilege of ministering with Brother John. I really appreciated what he had to say, and I've also appreciated the privilege of addressing the conference here as well, and I trust that the ministry that we've been giving will be a blessing to you in the days that lie ahead, not only just while you're here, but also in the days that lie ahead. We come to the close, and of course Beth and I have a fairly long journey today, so you'll have to excuse us if we disappear rather quickly after I've spoken. The car's outside there, ticking over already, ready to go, you know. And so I'll be going up to Lewisburg, and I'll be picking up my own car. And do pray that we'll have an uneventful trip to Canada this time. We can do without the excitement at our age, you know. And so just pray that the car will behave itself, and that we'll have an uneventful journey and be reunited in our own assembly tomorrow morning. Now, this morning we want to read in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews and in chapter 12. And verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word. The chapter we were occupied with yesterday was what we called God's Hall of Fame. And we were looking at some of these outstanding men of faith in past generations. And indeed, what a blessing it is to read about these kind of people, people who hadn't the kind of privileges and advantages that we have today. They didn't even have a Bible. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have a high priest in heaven or anything like that. And yet, they persisted in their faith. They kept going, and they are a great example to us. They refused to be distracted and persisted to the end. And the amazing thing is this, that we read that all these died in faith, never having received the promise. So even the prospect of death did not diminish their faith. I can imagine the possibility that if God had promised me something was going to happen, and here am I on my deathbed, and it's not happening, and I'm saying, well, it's not going to happen now. But they died in faith, not having received the promises. They really believed that what God had said he would fulfill, even although it didn't happen in their lifetime. And so, today we're going to move on from there. We just dealt with a few of the kind of prominent people that are mentioned in chapter 11, and I hope that will whet your appetite to look a lot further at the others that are mentioned. But today we're going to be looking at living the life of faith, or running the race, that is presented in chapter 12 here. The chapter divides itself into three sections. From verses 1 to 3, where it talks about running the race. And then from verses 4 to 7, enduring chastening. And then living the life, verses 8 to 17. We're going to confine our remarks this morning to the first two sections. First of all, then, running the race. The picture here that is given, that Paul, that the writer to the Hebrews borrows, is from the Greek Olympics, where these runners were running in the race. And incidentally, the race that's referred to here isn't the short sprint, and we'll be saying something about that later, but it's the marathon, something that requires endurance to get through and eventually to complete the race. This chapter that we have read from begins with wherefore. In other words, look back to chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witness. I think I mentioned on the first session we had, where we did the overview, that there are certain expressions in the Epistle to the Hebrews that keep repeating themselves time after time after time. And the little expression, "let us," is one that is mentioned no less than 12 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In other words, the writer gives us some statement about certain facts and doctrine and so on, and then he says, wherefore let us. So he's looking for a practical outcome from what has already been said. And as I say, 12 times he gives the teaching, and then he says, wherefore let us. And of course, this tells us that truth and practice are inseparably linked. They're like Siamese twins. You can't have the one without the other. Truth without practice is useless. It's a sterile, useless kind of thing. And practice without truth, of course, is quite misguided. I've heard people saying, you know, we're needing less truth and more practice. Well, you know, that isn't really a biblical way of thinking, because if your truth isn't right, your practice isn't going to be right. You must get the truth before you get the practice. We see this in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 and verse 42. It talks about the early church and the things that occupied them. And it says, and they continued steadfastly, and right at the top of the list, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And the reason that the apostles' doctrine is mentioned first is because all that follows rests upon that. The apostles' doctrine is the foundation. We rest upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so the writer to the Hebrews is keeping that in mind when he keeps telling us, wherefore let us. We've now got the teaching, wherefore let us, and we move on from there. And of course, as we mentioned earlier too, all of the epistles are sort of structured in that way. Romans and Ephesians, there's a doctrinal section, and then there's the practical section. I want to say something now about the cloud of witnesses. When the runner was running in the Olympics, there were those along the way who cheered them on and encouraged them. And especially when they entered the final, the arena at the end, and the tape was in view, there were those who were cheering them on, just in the last lap, as it were, when things were just getting too much, and the strain of all that had happened was catching up with them. There were those who were cheering them on, urging them on, until they breasted the tape. And so here, it's mentioned, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses. The witnesses that are mentioned here are not just mere spectators. I suggest to you that the witnesses that are mentioned in chapter 12 go back to those who have already run the race in chapter 11. These are the ones who are encouraging us. In other words, as we face trials and difficulties and problems in our lives, we can get help and assistance from those who have already been there. We'll be mentioning that before in connection with the Lord and his priesthood. He'd already been here, been there. And looking at previous generations and the way in which they run the race can be a great encouragement to us. And as these runners, who's writing this, he's envisaging himself coming along, and those who have already run the race are standing by, and they say, "We know how you feel, and keep going, keep going." And we learn from them what can be really achieved under the most adverse of circumstances that a human being can ever face. Read through chapter 11 again, will you, at your leisure, and you'll read about people who were burned to death, people who were sawn asunder, sawn in part, in two pieces, people who were imprisoned and who were horribly treated, and it says, of whom this world wasn't worthy. And even despite all that, these people's faith never failed. In Scotland, during a very trying time, when the Church of Rome was trying to impose their system on Scotland. Scotland are sort of fighters, you know. I don't know if you know that. They're awkward kind of people. They just don't fall into line so easily. And so they were trying to push the Roman Catholic system and prayer book and priests and all the rest into Scotland. And there were those who resisted, who were Christians. They became known as the Covenanters. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll read about some of these extreme situations, extreme tortures that these people were subject to. And often when we were out driving the countryside, we would see a gravestone. This is where so many Covenanters were shot by the English dragoons when they came up here. You could go into Edinburgh, and there's a churchyard there, and there's a big slab of stone there. It's been there since the 1600s, and it was on that very stone that the Covenanters signed the covenant with their blood that they would resist unto death. And they did. There were so many of them were horribly treated and tortured, but their faith persisted. And they were particularly cruel with them. There was one young woman who was taken out into the Solway Firth. And to let you understand, Britain is a tidal nation. The tide goes out. It's funny, you know, when we came here, we could never understand why the lakes didn't go out. You know, and they go out for a mile. You could walk on the seabed for a mile out to where the tide was, and then it would come rushing in. And in the Solway Firth, the tide came in at the rate of a galloping horse. They say you would have to have on a horse that's really galloping to keep up with the rush of the tidal wave as it comes in. And they had this young woman tied to a pole, a post, where the tide had gone out. And as the tide came rushing in, the tide came right up, and then it came up, and then they took her back and said, "Now, if you just break down, if you just don't confess Christ and you accept what we're going to do, you're free." She says, "God forbid. You can do what you like." And they took her back out again, and she drowned. And that could be multiplied a number of times. And I often think to myself, how would I stand up to that sort of thing? Would my faith be as strong as that? Well, we have the example in Hebrews 11 of people who went through the same kind of thing, who endured and refused to accept relief when they could have been relieved, if only they just had compromised a little bit. But they didn't, and they chose to suffer. Today, the cloud of witnesses has swelled away beyond what they were in the days of when the Hebrews was written. We have a whole generation after generation who have filled in and run the path of faith before us, and we are all the more responsible because of that. And I look back to a previous generation to mine with great affection. The assembly I was brought up in would be around about 70 in number. And these were faithful brothers and sisters. They really were. They were a great example. Most of them weren't public at all. But you know something, they built something into our souls by their commitment to the word and to the assembly that stays with me even today, their example. And so I look back and I see a great deal of commitment to the Lord and devotion to him and to the assembly in a previous generation. And I wish I could say that I see the same today. There are, of course, those who are, but I don't think perhaps to the same extent. And I'm challenged and I'm a little bit concerned about that. Let's see to it that we have the same level of commitment to the Lord and to the assembly that a previous generation had, and who many of them paid a tremendous cost to be able to gather as we do in the assemblies at this present time. Next thing we want to mention is about the weight and the sin that deters us. A weight is different from a sin, isn't it? A weight is something that might not be wrong, but it deters and distracted and holds us back. And of course, it says, let us lay aside every weight. In other words, the Olympic runner had to live a very disciplined life. He didn't just sort of practice for half an hour before the Olympics. I sometimes listen to when the Olympics are on, and they'll interview this fellow who has run the race and won, and they would say to him, how long have you been training for this? And this fellow's, you know, I mean, he's coming up for 20 or and he's 21 or so on. Oh, yeah, I started when I was 10. And I've been practicing all the time, and I've been exercising rigorously every day, and now it's all come to fruition. This is the result. I've now got the gold medal. But it wasn't just a hobby. It was a lifestyle. It was a lifestyle that made him successful in that way. His whole life was devoted to getting that gold medal. And he didn't carry any excess weight. A lot of people have been asking what happened to my excess weight. Well, I lost a lot of it, 58 pounds, if you would like to know. But anyway, I've obeyed this. I've got rid of some of the weight. But they weren't allowed to carry a lot of excess weight, and they had to practice diligently. Are there weights in our life that we have to dispose of? Things that aren't necessarily sinful or wrong, but which are not conducive to our spiritual life. It's possible to be involved in things, you know, that are not wrong, but which are harmful to your spiritual life, because they absorb time and energy and your mind and so on, in a way that keeps you from being wholly devoted to the Lord. My grandson, I hope you don't mind me telling a story about my grandson in that regard. My grandson was, my oldest grandson, was a very, very athletic person. And he was attracting the attention of people, the scouts and so on, to become involved in the Olympic kind of training program. They saw great potential in him. And he involved himself in quite a bit. And then as things began to grow more and more in earnest, they were saying to him, "Now, listen, Mike, it's time for you to begin to step up a bit, you know, and get involved. So we'll be putting into the next grade sort of style. Now, you'll understand, you'll be fully involved Saturday and Sundays. And most of our activities, of course, on Sundays and so on, you'll understand that, of course." So Mike said, "No, I don't understand that." And dear Mike, credit to him, refused to become involved in the athletic side of things in order that he might be able to give himself to God. And he's on the platform ministering to the Lord's people in Ontario now. And I'm very happy about that. And I'm only telling you that not for our self-glory, but as an encouragement. There are things which are not wrong, but which detract your energies and everything else, and your time is absorbed in these to the extent where your spiritual life can suffer from it. And of course, the question of sin, clearly, we cannot continue with that and expect to run the race. I mean, while there are things that the Olympic runner declines from, which might be all right for somebody else, there are certain things which are harmful, like smoking and drinking and so on, and drugs and so on, and he doesn't get involved in that. I mean, that's a given for him. And so we have to lay aside the weight, the things which are not necessarily harmful, wrong, I should say, but which are harmful to our spiritual life. And also that we depart from the sin which so easily besets us. The next thing we hear about in here is running with patience. It means perseverance or endurance. It anticipates our trials will be difficult and will test our will to continue. But one thing I've been heartened about and encouraged as I look through Scripture, that all trials that come upon us are limited in intensity and duration. He will not suffer us to be tested beyond that which we are able, but will also, with the temptation, give a way of escape. And the temptation, while it might be severe, has an end in view, and it will be limited in intensity. The Lord is keeping an eye on us as we're going through it, and also as to the duration. Look at Job. God was watching him, and he said to Satan, "You can touch him, but don't you touch his life." There was a limit on the intensity. And then, of course, the duration. Eventually, God brought it all to an end. And Job had come through with flying colors as a man of faith. And so the marathon depends on pressing on when the road is steep and rough, or when there are storms all around. He says to them, look off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. You know, having human examples and the cloud of witnesses is good. But we have to look at Christ as the ultimate example. He endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of God. And we need to keep our focus. We said that at the very beginning, that one of the most important things that is in need of in our assemblies today is to get our eye back on Christ and away from issues and away from each other, and to get our focus on the person of Christ. We have to keep our focus firmly fixed on him. I remember when I was in that senior position with the company, the oil company, one of the perks that came with it was a company car. And the insurance people who insured the company vehicles insisted that all who would drive company vehicles would go to skid school. I don't know why they would want that, but it was part of the condition. And so I was sent to skid school. And there it was, a huge runway, covered in oil and grease. And away down the runway was one of these little pink bollards you see when there's construction going on. One of them. So there would be around about 12 of us on this course. So he gave us a little chat and he said, right out to the runway. And we got into this vehicle. Say, okay, Willie, you get in here now. Get into the car. The guy got in beside me. Put your foot to the boards and go up to full speed. And when you're heading for that bollard, and when I say avoid it. So I got the car, put my foot to the board, screeched down there. And he said, avoid. I've never been in a car that did what that car did ever, and I hope I never am again. The car round and round and round and round. Everybody did the same. Took us all back into the classroom. Well, does anybody here think they'll ever succeed? No. So he said to me, where were you looking when this was all happening? When the car was... Where were you looking? I said, well, there was a ditch at the side there, and I didn't want to go into the ditch, and I was kind of hoping we didn't. And everybody was the same. Okay, he says, listen, you're all wrong. Let's get back out to the runway again. And he took us, he says, you see that telegraph pole about a mile away? See it? He said, yeah. He says, I'm going to take you all back down there again. And I don't care what's happening to the car. You must keep your eye on that fixed point that won't move. And steer like anything for that pole. I thought, oh. Anyway, Willie, you have a go. So we get in. I was amazed. When he said avoid, I kept my eye on the pole, and I went right through. He says, now you got it. And everybody else did it too. What was it? They had their eye fixed on something stable. When everything else was going wrong, and the car was going through gyrations that were just about turn your mind. As long as you had your eye on that fixed point, nothing would happen. And so it is with ourselves. When the things get wild round about us, and we become preoccupied with the ditch and whatever's going to happen, the writer says, keep your eye on Jesus. Look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And of course, the idea is of the Olympic. He had his eye on the Caesar or whoever it is on the bema seat. That was the ultimate goal, going to him. And not being distracted by anything, by looking at what the other runners were doing or who was catching up with them, keeping his eye on the bema seat and the one who was sitting there. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to keep our eye on him. Even the Lord Jesus, when he was here, you remember he was facing the cross and trial that we couldn't even imagine for him. And what did he do? John chapter 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. I could have imagined that the Lord Jesus could have been preoccupied with that Peter's going to deny him, Judas is going to betray him, and he's going to have nails driven through his hands and feet, and so on and so on. That would have been something that would have occupied me. But he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He looked beyond all the trials and difficulties that were besetting him in the immediate situation, and he looked beyond, and that's how he endured. It says that he indeed endured to the end. He was successful. He is now sat down at the right hand of God. Running with endurance, as I mentioned, this isn't a 100-meter sprint that's mentioned in this chapter. It's the marathon, you know, the 26-mile thing. I walk 50 minutes every day, and I couldn't do a marathon. I don't even think I could even do a sprint, but anyway, we try. But anyway, it's the marathon that's in view. And what is required in the marathon isn't a burst of energy, but a stewarding, a planned stewardship of one's resources so that you'll endure the race. I've seen some of these Olympic runners during the Olympics and the marathon, and there's one fellow, he's a mile out ahead of everybody else at the very start, and you say, oh, he's going to win. You know something? He ends up last. Because he put all his energy, he didn't steward his energies. And he burst them all out to start with, while others were just steadily plodding along. Expectation of quick results in the life of faith will be very discouraging. Quick results don't happen. We are living in an age of instant everything, you know, instant potatoes, instant whatever. And we almost come to expect things to happen very quickly in our society. But in the pathway of faith, things don't move quickly, they just move steadily. We have to run with endurance, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. What does that mean? I remember once I was up at camp in Guelph in Ontario, and the brother who was ministering was a brother, Bob Dowie. I don't know if anyone here would know Bob. He's gone to be with the Lord. But Bob had he had been a marathon runner at one time in his youth, and every morning he got out and ran 5 miles before breakfast. But anyway, he was telling us, he was speaking somewhere along this passage, and he told us about how a runner becomes successful. He says, you know, in a marathon, when you're running, everything's fine to start with, and then suddenly your body begins to complain, and your mind begins to think and say, why am I doing this to myself? Do I really need to do this? He says, and you hit the wall, and your body's saying, stop, stop, stop. He says, if your mind isn't conditioned properly, you will fail. And it's having your mind properly focused that will enable you to get through when you hit the wall. He says, and once you get through it, you're fine. Hitting the wall. I was sharing with some of the brethren last night a time when I hit the wall. When I got up one Sunday, I was in a very high-pressure job, a senior position in the corporation, and I got up one Sunday and I hit the wall. I just could not function. And I sat down, and I never opened my mouth for 3 years. Hit the wall, and all the way through that period of time, I was saying, you can't do it. You can never get back. This is Satan, of course. I fainted in my mind. And I was at this camp when this brother was telling us this. And you know this? It was ministering directly to me. He didn't even know. And I realized then when I listened to him, that's what had happened to me. I had fainted in my mind. And I would say, I can't go on. I can't carry on. I can never get back to where I was. Well, here I am today. The Lord graciously saw me and Beth too through this difficult period of time. So fainting in our mind, spiritual burnout, is something that is a stark reality with us. And we have to set our minds on Christ and be able to continue with endurance. Next, enduring chastening. We learn from our reading this morning that chastening is an integral part of Christian sonship. If you're a son, if you're truly saved, one of the evidences of it is that you will be chastened by God. Now, this does not necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. It might. But chastening often has to do with other things, for spiritual education, for increase in fruitfulness and usefulness to the Lord. For example, in John chapter 15, when it's talking about the vine, it is the branch that bears most fruit that he prunes to get more fruit. It isn't the bad branches. The bad branches are cut off and they're burned. Now, that isn't saying that people lose their salvation. Be very careful about it. The subject in that chapter isn't getting salvation or not getting salvation. It's being fruitful or not being fruitful, and being removed from the opportunity to be fruitful if you aren't being fruitful. And so, in chastening is part of the Christian life. He says, he that beareth fruit, he purgeth it to produce more fruit. And of course, the vine dresser, when he goes through the vineyard with his pruning shears, he doesn't go out with a kind of malice and say, I'm going to really show this vine. No, he has the best in mind for the vine when he's using his pruning hook. And so it is with us. Sometimes it's difficult to see what the good is that's happening when you're there. But be rest assured that whatever is happening in our lives, whether it's painful, as it would be in the case of the pruning, God has our best interests in mind, so that there will be a further spiritual development and we will produce more fruit. Finally, our reaction to chastening. He says, now, no chastening for the present seems to be good, but it's not looked on as being pleasant. But afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Nobody likes chastening when it's happening. It doesn't seem to be joyous, he says, but grievous. It's troublesome to us. But afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. There are various ways we can respond to chastening that is mentioned in the chapter. We can despise it, it says. Or we can faint under it, or we can be exercised by it. A dear brother who was a big help to me in Scotland before I came out here, a very capable man in the Word, he illustrated it this way. If there's a storm going on, a duck doesn't care. if the rain's lashing down and so on, the duck just waddles about. Life's going on as normal. He says the hen is different. If the hen gets caught out in a bad storm and there's nowhere to shelter, it just becomes one big soggy mass of misery. You know what I mean? It faints under it. But, he said, the eagle uses the very power of the storm to soar higher than he had ever gone before. And he said, which way are we going in the chastening? No matter what is happening, and it's not joyous but grievous, there will be an afterwards. Press on. It will come to an end. It will. There is an afterwards. I saw that in my own life. There was a time when I thought there was no light at the end of the tunnel, and there never would be. But there has been an afterwards. It depends on how we react to that, what the result would be. And the apostle says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Maximum benefit to be exercised by a time of chastisement. And finally, just to quote again, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. May the Lord give us that continuance, this endurance, to run the race that is set before us, and laying aside all weights, things which are not necessarily wrong, but which distract us, and things that are wrong, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee indeed for these graphic pictures that you have left on the page of Scripture to be able to help us to comprehend what you have in mind for us. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who finished his race and cried as he breasted the tape, as it were, it is finished. We think on the Apostle Paul, who could say that he had fought a good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith. We pray, Lord, that we also might, as we come to the end of our journey, as we come to the Bema Seat of Christ, we'll be able to say that we have run well. So, our Father, we just ask thy blessing now upon us, and be with us for the rest of the day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.